You have your Bibles, would you take and join me in the book of Ruth, chapter 3, Ruth chapter 3, and we'll look together at all 18 verses in just a moment. As you find your way there in just a moment, I will read the first two verses as we begin. But as we do that, it's already been mentioned a couple times today, but I would like to just reiterate that we are kind of coming up to the end of our donations for Share Your Christmas. And I would just say to you, man, this time of year, you know, where we have the opportunity, not just as a church, but as the church in Bolivar, to really minister, reach out, share the love of Christ. This is just an awesome ministry. One of the things this year is I found out from those that are kind of leading it that we might have had more requests come in than usual. And so I think we are still in need of donations. And even though today is the last day, if you did not necessarily buy gifts, if you did, certainly drop them off. But also you can make a monetary donation today and we can buy the gifts for you, or you can bring all of those things by the ministry office tomorrow. So all that to say, there is still need and there's still time. I think Brett said in the video, if you do make a monetary donation, just make a note on it that is for SYC, Share Your Christmas. So certainly, just God grants us great opportunities indeed to proclaim the love of Jesus at this time of year. With that in mind, let's turn our attention to God's Word. Ruth chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, this is what the Word of God says. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." You ever been in one of those situations where you knew you had a big ask to make of someone? Now, it was such a big ask that you just didn't genuinely know how they would respond. Or maybe worse yet, you're like, I actually do think I know how they'll respond, and I'm pretty certain they're going to say no. So I need to do something, call it what you want, a little bit of manipulation, trying to sweeten the pot, maybe to tip the scales towards them saying yes. Now, if you say no, we need to talk afterwards because you're being dishonest in church. You've done that before, and so have I. I think about like when I was a teenager with my dad, it's like, you know, we had rules. Friends can't spend the night on a school night. So you go to dad and it's like, hey, can my friend spend the night on this Thursday night? Because he's going to help me study so I can pass that calculus test tomorrow. Knowing good well, you're not going to study, but you're trying to sweeten the pot a little bit. Now listen, our kiddos, especially our older two daughters, did it to us. We have a tradition in our home that, you know, you get to open one of your gifts on Christmas Eve. Now, I never understood exactly why kids want to do this, because it's like the last thing you do at night, so you don't get to play with it. You open it and then go to bed. But nonetheless, there's a draw to it, and so our kids always want to open a gift. When Ashlyn and Kinley were quite younger, now Ashlyn was pretty ingenuitive about this. In order to sweeten the pot, hopefully hoping that we would say yes, she would always send Kinley, her younger sister, hoping the cute factor would help us say yes. And I will tell you, it worked most of the time. Now, here's the thing, right? When we do that, we're actually saying more about what we think about that person and that relationship than anything else. So the question is really, do we ever do that with God? Don't answer that out loud. Just think about that for a moment. Do we ever do that with God? Like somehow we think we have to manipulate him or sweeten the pot to get God to act more like God. Think about that for a moment. Or is there something we need to do, especially as it relates to our salvation, our redemptive, to kind of ruse God into redeeming us? In other words, do we have to go out and pursue, somehow arrest redemption to make it possible for us? Well, in our passage of Scripture today, I think Ruth chapter 3 goes a long way as it relates to the character of God to help us answer or at least address those questions. And so what I'd like to do today is to consider this thought and really to do so in two parts, verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 18. So verses 1 through 9, I'll read it in its entirety in just a moment. Essentially what we see is Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption. Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption. Just listen to what we read in this passage. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. It happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and I love how the text says, "And behold, a woman was lying at his feet." I mean, can you even imagine? And he said, "Who are you?" And she said, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." This is in no way taking out the historical nature of the book of Ruth. I believe it to be completely historical and accurate. But what's fascinating to me, and sometimes we miss this, is the skill by which the writer has arranged the detail really to bring some comparison and contrast to things we see between chapters. And there's a few ways that this happens. One of the ways that this happens is just think about how this concept of hesed, or covenantal faithfulness, is embodied by different characters as we work our way through the narrative. In chapter 1, it's Ruth that's showing it to Naomi. And then in chapter 2, it's Boaz who's showing it to Ruth. And then the other thing that the author really does is this kind of contrast from who's really controlling the action. Who's really in charge here? Now, we ultimately know it's the good hand of God that's behind all of it, but what character is really taking charge in each of these chapters? Well, in chapter 1, it kind of seems incumbent upon Ruth. She could have stayed in Moab, but she goes with Naomi to Bethlehem. And then in chapter 2, it's Boaz who comes from the field and begins to show all these acts of kindness towards Ruth. We get to chapter 3, there's a transition again. Now it's Naomi that's up to something, that seems to be taking matters into her own hands. It's almost like Boaz wasn't acting quick enough. So Naomi comes up with a scheme. And we might find ourselves asking the question, a scheme for what, and how in the world does she do it? Well, those are two very important questions when we look at chapter 3. First of all, what is it that she is trying to provide or get provided for Naomi? Now, some people look at verses 1 and 2 and say, it's just simple physical security. Nothing more than just providing her a husband. The word that's used in verse 1, "My daughter, shall I not seek security?" It's actually a word that's probably better translated rest, but it seems to be perhaps an echo of what she said in chapter 1, verse 9, when she was trying to talk both Orpah and Ruth into just going back home, that they would find rest, that they would find security in the home of their husband in the future. So maybe it's just that nothing beyond finding her security in this world is on her mind. One of the things that perhaps leads to that is, really, if you look at the law of the Levirate marriage that we've talked about, and we read it in a place like Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, in the strictest sense, Boaz was not required to redeem Ruth. So maybe that's all that he had in mind, or all she had in mind. But if you look below the surface, I think there's something here that shows us from the beginning, that is not what Naomi is thinking about. Naomi is thinking about something much deeper, something that goes beyond just the physical, but I would argue to the spiritual. Well, why do I argue for that? Well, remember in chapter 2, it ended with she's already told Ruth, Boaz is our Goel. He's our kinsman redeemer. And so she seems to already have on her mind something more than physical food, but the covenant or relationship with God or God's security. And the other thing is, and some might disagree with me, I really think anytime you see this concept in the Old Testament of rest applied to people that are in covenant with God, it goes beyond just physical care. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, this concept of rest often referred to or closely relates to the Promised Land. The book of Joshua, as they're entering into the Promised Land, they're entering into God's rest. Psalm 95:11, we don't have time to look there, but rest is referred to as the Promised Land. And this has the idea of not just God's physical provision, but it's actually his care, his providence, being in the presence of God. And I believe that's what she has in mind for Ruth, and really for herself. They are pursuing, if I can say it this way, redemption. Well, if that's true, how she goes about describing the pursuit of redemption in the rest of these first nine verses perhaps gets even more strange, at least to us, because we just don't understand it. Think about this for a moment. She gives this description of, hey, maybe ruse him a little bit, trick him a little bit. You want to go into stealth mode here, Ruth. Here's what you want to do. You want to make yourself as pleasant, as pretty, smell good as possible, and then you go down and just watch till he falls asleep and he's unconscious, and then you sneak up on him. And there's two things that we have to say from the beginning when we read like verse 3 and then when we read verse 7. We have to say two things. This custom is completely foreign to us. We don't do this anymore, and therefore we don't completely understand it. But the second thing that we have to say from the beginning is whoever the original audience of this book was, it wasn't foreign to them. They got it. How do I know that? Because the author doesn't have to explain why this is being done. They just explain what's being done. And listen, as we look at this, there's probably, depending on who you read, three different ways or three different aspects that these actions could have been interpreted. And the truth of the matter is maybe all of them or any of them are on the table. Some will say it is the action of a promiscuous woman, or we might even say a prostitute. And I will say in verse 3 and verse 7, there is without a doubt Hebrew terms that are used that can be interpreted that way, that can be sexually charged. And so that's certainly a realistic idea of what's going on here. Another way that it can be interpreted is it seems to be that in the Hebrew context, right, that they would mourn. Their time of mourning was very public and was very formal. And so therefore, when the time of mourning was over, it became very public and very formal. And some would say this is just Ruth showing that her formal time of mourning for her dead husband Mahlon is over. It's very similar to the details that we read that King David performed in 2 Samuel 12:20 when his son from Bathsheba died when his mourning was over. And so perhaps it's just Ruth saying, I am eligible again to Boaz. And then the last, some read verse 9 and they see it almost like an idiom that relates to specifically her proposing marriage. Just listen. He said, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your maid. So here it is. So spread your covering. Can literally be translated wing or wings over your maid, for you are a close relative. Some say this is indicative in that culture of the beginning of a new relationship, like a marriage relationship. And the truth of the matter is, in some ways, the language that's used here leaves it vague. I'm going to tell you, maybe intentionally vague. So which of those do we understand? How do we interpret it? What's going to happen? Perhaps the better question for us is, how is Boaz going to take it? What's Boaz going to do with this? And the truth of the matter, the answer all lies in to the character of the actors who are involved. Because maybe in that culture, any of those things could have happened. Now here's the other fascinating thing. Is as you read the details that are described here, there's a couple of similar situations in the book of Genesis that perhaps these are reflective of. One is Genesis 38. Very similar situation. There's Tamar, who is married to Judah's son, who dies. And so the middle son dies. And so Judah promises her in the arrangement of a Levirate marriage that the younger son, when he grows up, gets of age, that he'll be given to her and she'll marry him. And he gets of age and that doesn't happen. So Tamar, acting very scrupulously, dresses up like a prostitute and causes Judah, her father-in-law, to actually father her child. Listen, that was not seen as a very virtuous thing to do, but yet somehow God used it. There's a little bit of hint of that going on. But there perhaps is one that's even more closely related. Genesis 19. So, well, what happened in Genesis 19? Well, Lot and his daughters, after Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, they get out in the middle of the hills and there's no men around. So the older daughter comes up with a plan. She says, there's no men around. How are we going to have husbands and kids? And so she gets her father drunk and she goes and lies with him and he fathers her child. And I know, again, that's not a virtuous thing. Now, you know what the result of that was? You know what group of people were birthed through that action? The Moabites. Now, remind me for a moment where Ruth comes from. Moab. It's like her heritage is being repeated up to this point, and the question's almost like ask of Ruth's virtue and Boaz's virtue. Are they going to be just like everybody else? Is that how they're going to act and interpret these situations? And so we're kind of left on the horns of a dilemma here. One other thing that happens here that's somewhat fascinating is we go back to verse 9 for just ever so slightly a moment. We read, "He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your wings over your maid, for you are a close relative.'" Listen, however at this point we want to interpret these actions, it is clear that whatever it is, that Ruth is in some ways being very presumptuous. She is making a big ask of Boaz, and we don't know how this thing's going to go. Well, why do I say that? Well, in some ways, if you read verse 9 of chapter 3, it should remind you of verse 12 of chapter 2. What happened there? Well, remember what Boaz said of Ruth there. "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge." It's almost as if Ruth now, in the middle of the night, is obligating Boaz to be the one that fulfills his own request for her just a few months earlier. Either way, this is a big ask. Do you know why? It's risky. Do you know why? Well, because it's a foreigner proposing to a native. It's a woman proposing to a man. It's a poor person proposing to a rich person. It's a servant proposing to a master. And it's a young person proposing to the old. All of those things in some ways were culturally taboo. She is in absolute pursuit of redemption, pursuit of something. And the question becomes for us is, how in the world will he respond? Well, beginning in verse 10, we begin to see this response, and we see a complete flip. No longer do we see Naomi and Ruth's pursuit of redemption, but it seems like we see redemption's pursuit of Ruth and Naomi. Just listen to verses 11 through 18. "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now, it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." And so she held it. He measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went out to the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." If you know anything about college football, NCAA football, you'll know that we are at an interesting time of year for college football. And you say, "Well, why is that?" Well, as of yesterday, with the Army and Navy game, all the regular season games are played. So we're kind of in a holding pattern until the bowl games start, and there will be like 762 of them, and you'll be to watch them here in a couple weeks until sometime after the new year. So you say, well, if we're in a holding pattern, why in the world is it an interesting time for college football? Well, because a few years ago, they actually moved and created an early signing period, so now high school students can actually sign, not have to wait till February, they can sign with your team in December. And so you don't have to wait very long to find out, are you getting that player that everybody wants? Well, to make it even more interesting, they threw something else on top of it. Now they have this thing called the transfer portal. So a player from another team can enter the transfer portal, and he at any point can commit to your team. And so there's this time of highly anticipation. We are all waiting, if you follow college football, highly anticipated news. I would tell you probably daily, there are thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of college football fans wasting their employer's time by clicking on websites to see if their favorite player has committed to their school. There's this eagerly anticipated news. Well, let's take that a little bit step further. What if it wasn't related to college football, things that don't matter at all? What if it was related to something about the things of God? Something about the things of God. How much more highly anticipated does that news become? What if it was something related to your redemption or being in right relationship with that God? How much more highly anticipated does that news come? When we think about that, we get a sense of perhaps what Ruth and Naomi must have felt. And the truth of the matter is, in some ways, Ruth doesn't have to wait long to find out how Boaz is going to respond, but in some ways, Naomi and Ruth do have to wait somewhat longer. So let's just take for a moment and look at verses 11 through 14 to see Boaz's immediate and longer-term response to what happened to this plan. First of all, I just want you to notice in verses 10 and 11, immediately, there is no hint that Boaz interpreted her actions as anything but virtuous. No hint whatsoever. Even if he could have, there's no hint of it at all. Just look what he says in verse 10. He actually asks, after he asks who she is, he tells her that your first act of kindness is greater, or your second act of kindness is greater than your first. That word for kindness, once again, you guessed it, is the word hesed. Well, how is it that her last act of hesed is greater than her first? Well, he's probably talking about to her mother-in-law. Because he goes on to say, because you've not gone after younger men, rather rich or old, rich or poor. It seems to be that perhaps Ruth was quite the looker. Maybe she was very good looking, and it's almost like Boaz is saying to her, you could have had any man you wanted in Bethlehem. In other words, you didn't have to keep it all in the family. You didn't have to worry about Naomi's redemption and all that came with her, but you did. You kept it all in the family, and it shows that you are acting faithfully in the covenant, not just to God, but to your mother-in-law. And then look at verse 11. He goes on to say that don't fear, because he says, I'll do what you've asked, because the people in the city know, he says, that you are a woman of excellence. Very important concept, not used that many times in the Old Testament. But one of the places we see this exact concept used is in Proverbs 31. Well, who is described in Proverbs 31? The ideal woman, the virtuous wife, depending on how you look at it. It's the wife that every Jew wanted. Well, think about this for a moment. Boaz is looking at this Moabitess, and he's saying, you meet the description of the type of wife that every Jew wants. Now, what's more fascinating, it's the exact same root of the word that was used to describe Boaz when we first met him in chapter 2, verse 1. My translation translates it a man of wealth, but it's really a man of valor, a man of excellence. The amazing thing is the reason this worked, the reason this is going this well, is because both of them have matching virtuous character. Now look in verse 12, it's interesting because right after this, the response, the longer-term response, gets a little bit more complicated. Because Boaz says in verse 12, well, there's a little bit of a problem. There's an obstacle. He introduces an obstacle to her and Naomi's redemption. He introduces a little bit of a problem, a barrier for him being the one that can just go right out and fulfill her request. Because he says, yep, I am a Goel, but there's a closer Goel. There's a closer relative that has the right of first refusal. And we don't know who this is. We don't know what type of character he has. We don't know how he would respond. Now, what's fascinating is that there's a lot of debate over who is this relative that's closer than Boaz. Well, yeah, it probably could be a lot of different people, but the range is really narrowed. If Boaz is indeed a younger brother of Elimelech, which some say, then this other one who's closer could be only the middle brother of Elimelech and Boaz, right? That's all the person could be that could be closer. The truth of the matter is we'll talk more about that next week, but it's interesting, we don't know who he is. But then in verses 13 and 14, Boaz does something else really interesting. He obligates himself to fulfill her request, but yet at the same time, it seems to be that his main concern is not just simply fulfilling that request, but protecting and honoring that virtuous character that he has already pronounced on her. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, I'll do it. As the Lord lives, he's almost making an oath there. He's giving a guarantee. lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And here's why. Here's what he perhaps thought to himself. Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor, not to in any way damage the perception or the proclamation of her character. Boaz is already acting as a redeemer and someone that cared for her even before the redemption happens. With that in mind, we look at verses 15 through 18, just a few final takeaways here before we move on. One of the questions that I find myself asking is beyond just the character, beyond just what's already been said, do you wonder what it is that made Boaz look at her this way? What is it that made Boaz notice her to this level? That made him go beyond what he was obligated or what the law demanded? What in the world was it that caused Boaz to look at and see her this way? I think right along with that, there's another question, and we don't know this because polygamy was certainly widespread in this culture, but it's interesting that no other wife or family of Boaz is mentioned. Some people think he was, some people think he wasn't, but the book of Ruth doesn't seem to hint at that at all. And so one question is, if in fact he wasn't already married and he's older, what in the world made this eligible bachelor unmarried at this point? Well, I think perhaps we can go a long way to answer one, if not both, those questions by just one simple fact or detail. Who was Boaz's mom? It was Rahab, the Jericho prostitute, the Canaanite prostitute that God miraculously, when he brought his people and Joshua into the promised land, redeemed. Boaz is a half-Canaanite Jew living in Bethlehem. You think he wasn't somebody that understood to summit level being an outcast? Not being on the in crowd. I have a friend of mine that teaches Old Testament at New Orleans, and he preached the whole book of Ruth in one setting, and he titled it, What Only God Can Do With Broken Lives. Because perhaps with Ruth and Boaz, they both had broken lives. And so it seems to be that Boaz at least understood what it was like to be a foreigner living amongst God's people but wanting to be faithful to what God is doing. Boaz got it. The second question we ask is, what about all this, the six measures of barley that he put on Ruth, and then she takes to Naomi and delivers to her mother-in-law? I will tell you, I think there's indication that it's not really about the food at all. As a matter of fact, we don't even know how much six measures was or how much it weighed. Certainly, it doesn't seem to be as much as she gleaned that first day from working in Boaz's field. It's interesting when she gets back to her mother-in-law what she says in verse 17. She said, "These six measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" It seems to be, if Ruth is reporting the details right, it was as much for Naomi as it was for Ruth. It's almost like he's putting a down payment down for Naomi and says, "You don't have to worry about it. I'm making a down payment that this promise will be fulfilled." The other thing that's interesting is, think for a moment, that Ruth says to her, "I wasn't supposed to come to you empty-handed." Why is that significant in the book of Ruth? Well, when Naomi gets back from Moab to Bethlehem, how does she describe herself to the women in Bethlehem? "The Lord took me out full. I went out full, but the Lord brought me back empty." And she wasn't just talking about no food or without a husband. She was talking about, in her mind, how she understood herself in some ways isolated, separated from the covenant of God. It's like Boaz is saying to her, spiritually speaking, covenantally speaking, I will see to it that you will never be empty again. And then the final thing that's interesting is how Naomi then describes Boaz's actions towards Ruth. "Wait, my daughter," verse 18, "until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he settles the matter today." It's a different word than the word for rest that's used in verse 1. It's a word that means something like be quiet or be undisturbed. It's almost like what Naomi is saying is he won't be quiet. He won't be still until the matter of your rest is settled. Boaz won't rest until we have rest. Now it seems that they are no longer pursuing redemption, but their redemption is pursuing them. With that in mind, it's perhaps just an interesting statement that we can make here as a summary of what we see. It appears when we get to the end of verse 3, we can confidently say these words. Not that God didn't work through all of it, but the truth of the matter is Naomi and Ruth didn't have to trick, ruse, obligate Boaz to redeem them, because it appears that his disposition was already towards caring for them and their good. Now, here's the question for us. If we do take the book of Ruth as just this isolated story, just a cute little story in the Old Testament that happened, but it really doesn't go beyond just the characters there. It's just a nice little love story in isolation. Then perhaps there is nothing we can learn greater about redemption and the nature of God and the character of God in redemption. But friends, I would tell you, I think the story does go beyond that. I think God is up to something greater than just the characters on the page. I think God is doing something bigger that I think we've already seen and we will definitively see next week as it relates to the redemption of his people, the redemption of humanity. And if so, then it does teach us something about God's nature to us and our redemption. So we go back to our original questions. Do I have to do something to, as it relates to my redemption, to make God act like God? Do I have to do something to pursue my redemption in order for, do I have to arrest my redemption? Do I have to go out and wrestle it down for me to have redemption? With that in mind, there's just two quick applications that I would like to give you today that I think go a long way to answer that question as it relates to God's character towards us that's seen in the characters in chapter 3. First of all, here's what I would say to you. You cannot be good or clever enough to trick Jesus into redeeming you. You can't be. But you know what the good news is? You don't have to be. You don't have to be. Listen, the whole point of redemption is we need redemption, and Jesus came to redeem us. If we didn't need redemption, then you wouldn't have to be redeemed. But we have to be redeemed, which means we can't be good enough to be redeemed, and Jesus doesn't expect us to be. And so many times in the world is confused by that. We don't have to be. Jesus comes to redeem us. Yet at the same time, secondly, God doesn't redeem us behind our back or against our will. Salvation or redemption is recognizable and receivable. Certainly you can know you need it, you just can't be good enough to get it, but the good news is God brings it to us in Christ. Therefore, the spiritual principle is you do not have to worry about or win the redemption of God, because God has a disposition that is already toward redeeming you. How do I know? Because it's what we celebrate at Christmas. God sent Jesus to redeem you, to redeem me, to redeem us, to redeem the world. So if you've never accepted him, know that it's available to you. If you have, rest in that redemption and give him all the praise and glory that's due his name, because he's worthy of that because of so many things, but certainly because he sent Jesus. On Wednesday night after we finished our prayer time, we had a few minutes left, and so Lane Nutt, who leads that time, entered us into a game. And basically what we had to do was we had to go around the room, all of us, and we made rounds, and all of us had to name a Christmas song. And when you didn't, you're out. And so the last one, you know, standing, so to speak, won. So the first time around, it was really interesting because we were all trying to think of, like, hymns. We were trying to be super spiritual until it got to Lane. Lane, I'm going to tell on you. His first one was something like, "I hope Daddy doesn't get drunk at Christmas." So after that, all bets were off, and it got interesting after that. And so we ran around, and I named several, but I actually never named my favorite Christmas song. So my favorite Christmas song is a song called "Rose of Bethlehem." And a lot of people don't know it. It's not as well known. We don't sing it a lot. But I want you to listen to just the first stanza of that old hymn, that old Christmas hymn, because I think it's relevant. I think it matters. "There's a rose in Bethlehem, with a beauty quite divine, perfect in this world of sin on this silent, holy night. There's a fragrance much like hope that it sends upon the wind, reaching out to every soul from this lowly manger's crib. O rose of Bethlehem, how lovely, pure, and sweet. Born to glorify the Father, born to wear the thorns for me. Did you catch the middle part of that? There's a fragrance, much like hope, that it sends upon the wind, reaching out to every soul from this lowly manger's crib. Well, that is the story of Christmas, is it not? Listen, this week is the third week of Advent. We're celebrating joy, but I would tell you we can all have the joy of God because the love of God through Christ is available to everyone. Just listen, and I'll end with this, to the words we read in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." Brothers and sisters, there is a way to find the peace of God, because the grace of God is available through the gift of Jesus. I'm going to pray. I'm going to say amen. When we say amen, we're going to stand and begin to sing. Would you respond today as the Lord's leading you? Pray with me this morning. So, gracious Father, we thank you so much for the love, hope, joy, peace we have from you and of you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, I just pray that as we read the story that happened in the Old Testament, we will understand your nature, that in redemption you're up to something bigger. And Father, we see that bigger part of what you're doing come into focus when we celebrate what you gave us in the incarnation. I pray today that if there's someone that doesn't know you, that they would find salvation through Christ alone. And I pray that for those of us that do know you, we would rejoice and worship because of what you've done for us in Christ. You have your way in this invitation. And whatever you do, we'll give you the praise, honor, and glory. It's about you. It's not about us. And it's in Jesus' name we give you and pray these things. Amen.